There's a creature in Greek mythology that caught my attention this week as I studied. I'm actually assuming that a lot more people's attention are going to be caught by it as well soon because Christopher Nolan is actually making his next movie about the story that these characters are in. It's Homer's Odyssey. The creature I'm referring to is a beautiful but dangerous beast that lives on rocky shorelines. They're often depicted in ancient art as like a bird or a fish from the waist down and a woman from the waist up. Anyone have any idea what the name of that creature is? Mermaids? No, okay, mermaids. Sirens, right? Sirens, yeah. In Greek myth, they would sing like these hypnotic songs to lure sailors out of their boats and into the water. And then as the sailors would swim towards them, they would be eaten by sea creatures. And then the ship that they left behind would crash into rocks. Happy story, really, about the sirens, right? I do not know if the sirens had some deal with these sea creatures, that we sing them out of the boats, you eat them. I don't know what it was, but nonetheless, that's the sirens, okay? Well, in the story that I just referenced, Homer's Odyssey, the hero, Ulysses, he actually has to sail past an island where these sirens live. He knows the legend, and he actually wants to hear of the legend himself. But he's torn, right? Because on one side, he wants to be able to experience the music for himself. But then on the other side, he doesn't want to be hypnotized, jump overboard, and eaten by sea creatures, right? So smart guy, yes. So what he does is he comes up with a plan. He asks to be tied to the mast of his ship. Here's some ancient artwork of this scene. Asks to be tied to the mast of his ship, and then he tells his crew to plug their ears with wax. And then as the story goes, as they sail close to the Isle of the Sirens, Ulysses is able to take in the beautiful music for himself and not be lured overboard. And the crew, and basically because they're effectively deaf, their ears are stopped, they are able to sail their ship safely through. Cool story, right? Yeah. Go read some Greek mythology. Okay, it's right there. But you know, as I thought of that story this week, I thought about how our world can have a siren song of its own. Our psalm today talks about quiet and calm and humility, but our world is often anything but quiet or calm or humble, right? And all that noise and restlessness and striving can call people to a way of life and a way of thinking that can be just as devastating to our souls as it was to those creatures in the Greek mythology stories. And I think you see that when you look at this psalm in reverse. When you look at this psalm like an anti-psalm, okay? So I heard of this concept of the anti-psalm from a man by the name of David Pallison. Basically, it's a way of understanding the Bible where you turn scripture around to the opposite and maybe even see yourself and your ways contrary to God's ways. Listen to anti-Psalm 131, a psalm of descent. My heart is proud. My eyes look down on others. I am occupied with knowing everything, being everywhere, and doing everything, even if it's more than I can handle. So, of course, I'm noisy and restless inside. It comes naturally to me. I'm like a hungry baby fussing on its mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I make demands and worry when they aren't met. I will give my hope to anything and anyone I can. Selah. Oh, my friends, Psalm 131 plays a much more beautiful song than that for those who will listen. And my hope for us today is that it will be a more compelling song than what is all around us in the world. You see, that's actually how another Greek hero faced those same sirens that I mentioned just a little bit ago. But in this story, it's Jason and the Argonauts. In this story, they have a different plan. Their plan isn't to tie one of the people to the mast and clog their ears. Their plan was to bring their own musician on board. His name was Orpheus. And as they approached the rocky shoreline and the sirens began to sing, Orpheus pulls out his harp, of which it was said he could make the rocks sing. And he started playing a song even louder and more beautiful than the noise of the sirens, and the crew was able to pass by unscathed. That's what I think Psalm 131 can be for us today, a sweeter and more beautiful song that calls us to a different way of life. You see, Psalm 131, it's somewhat unique in the Psalter, okay? It isn't praise or thanksgiving. It's not lament. Psalm 131 is actually more of an experiential psalm. One author actually called it holy eavesdropping, okay? It's like as we read it, we get to listen in on the experience of someone who found something incredibly profound about being with the Lord. And as he does, he just can't keep it to himself. He invites others to join him. With that in mind, would you listen to these few words again? My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. What a beautiful melody in our noisy world, amen? I mean, there is a God you can trust who invites you to find rest in him. That's what I think the big idea is in our text today. In a noisy and striving world, God invites us to find rest in him. We're going to see that all throughout our text. Three ways, actually. There's three verses, and each of these verses show us a different aspect of the invitation to find rest in God. The first is found in verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And in that verse, I think we see the first aspect of God's invitation to find rest in him. It is an invitation to humility in heart and in life. I mean, just listen to the beautiful melody of rest that David is playing for us. You don't have to be bigger than you are. You don't have to be something that you aren't. You don't have to act like you have it all together when you don't. God invites you to a path of humility. You know what I find so convicting in David's prayer here? How different it is from the way that I live. I mean, this psalm is revealing a tendency deep within each of us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, to lift ourselves up in our own estimation, to imagine in our hearts, my heart, David says, in our hearts, in the deepest parts of who we are, that we are something more than we actually are. David says, my heart is not lifted up. Okay, that has the idea of something being puffed up bigger than it actually is. Even swollen, okay? Think of a balloon, okay? And I actually happen to have one right here, and it's almost the same color as my skin, so I think it's gonna fit, all right? Think of a balloon that is so full of air, it just gets noisier and noisier the more air goes into it, right? And the more swollen it gets, the more you all start to cringe a little bit, okay? Because you're not sure what's about to happen to this balloon, right? Well, that's what's going to happen right there, okay? David says we can try to do the same thing in our hearts, try to fill ourselves up so we're larger than we actually are. And just like that balloon, the more we lift ourselves up, the more swollen and noisy our souls become in the process. Because the tendency towards pride isn't just about how we see ourselves, it's also about how we see those around us. Did you see that in the text? Look down at verse 1 again. My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. You see, pride is about more than just me. It's also about you too, isn't it? You see what this verse is saying? Pride isn't content to just think a certain way about ourselves. It strives for superiority. So on the inside, while our hearts are saying, I'm something in myself, on the outside, our eyes are saying, I'm something in comparison to you. And David is showing us here that the only thing that actually accomplishes is actually making our souls noisy and restless. That's all it accomplishes. C.S. Lewis actually talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He's got this chapter on pride, and in it, he talks about how pride by its very nature is restless. Like, it's not content. It has this restless, noisy discontent at its very heart, okay? So listen to what C.S. Lewis says. It's up on the screen behind me. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having it more than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they aren't. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. And some of you are proud of being better at English than C.S. Lewis was because you saw cleverer there and you were like, it's more clever. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. That sounds extremely empty and extremely exhausting at the same time, doesn't it? Exactly. It is. And David is saying that I have learned how empty and exhausting it is to try and find ways to feel bigger than I actually am. You know, when I think about that concept of being bigger than we actually are, like the wrong size, I think about the story of Alice in Wonderland. Okay? Do you know the one I'm talking about? Anybody see this movie as a child from Disney? If you did, I'm sorry, okay? I'm sorry. I still feel like there are times where that Cheshire cat and its little smile is there in the dark with me. Okay, I still feel like it. I'm like, John, is it really that bad? Yes, it is that bad, okay? It's that bad. Okay, so probably not going to be the next movie I pick for my kids to watch together for a movie night. But one of the things I do remember, is how Alice would be way too big one minute and then way too small the next. Do you remember this? It's like she was always disoriented because she was the wrong size. This psalm is an invitation to stop trying to live life the wrong size. We don't have to puff ourselves up. We don't have to grow restless when we feel less than someone else we see around us. God invites us to the rest that comes through humility in heart and in life. Okay, because the verse goes on. As we keep reading, David shows us humility in how he lived his life. Look at verse 1 again. I do not occupy myself with, and then what does he say? Things too great or too marvelous for me. Now, what's David talking about here? He's saying that he has resisted the temptation to push past the limits that God has placed on his life. I think that's what we see in those two descriptors, like too great, too marvelous. That's what they're getting at there. You see, these aren't things that are just hard for us to do or hard for us to understand. They're things that are impossible for humans to do or understand. These two words right here, they're actually used exclusively together in the Old Testament to describe works that only God can do, okay? Psalm 86:10 is one example of this. You are great, there's our word, and wondrous. Same word as marvelous in our text. You are great and do wondrous things. You see it? Alone are God. Great things. Those things fall into the control of God, the category of things that God alone controls. Wondrous things. Those are those things that Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about when it says the secret things belong to the Lord. Like those mysteries of providence and wisdom that belong to him alone. Now, don't misunderstand David here, okay? He's not saying that there's something wrong with aspiring to do something great and marvelous. Okay, some of you out there who love just to kind of chill and sit back in the background are like, this is my psalm right here, okay? Like, David is not saying aspire to laziness, all right? Go do something great for God, with God, in the strength of God, please, okay? If you are prone to laziness, please go do something great for God. But what I do think David is saying is that there's something entirely different to thinking that the limits that God has placed on humans don't apply to us. And so we think we can frantically try to control our lives, or we start to get upset when we don't understand everything that God might be up to in our circumstances. That's when we start reaching for things too great and too marvelous for us. David says, rest is found in humility, in heart and life. And can we talk for just a second about our world? Like, if there is ever a time in human history where we need to acknowledge our limits a bit more, it's right now, isn't it? I mean, just think of what we have at our fingertips all the time. Okay, there is a sense in which our world has given every one of us much more power and much more access to information than David or any of the other kings at his time ever had, right? Now, I'm not saying that David was powerless at all, okay? David was a strong king. He had a wealthy kingdom and a very successful army. You can read about it in 1 Samuel, okay? But catch this. David is saying these words about humility and acknowledging limitations around 3,000 years ago, y'all. If he had said that back then, what do you think he would say to us today? With just a tap or a swipe, we can speak to a global audience. We have access to nearly limitless information. We can summon a car to pick us up and take us anywhere. But, I mean, mostly, let's be honest, we just want to see what we would look like if we were a Lego minifigure. I know those guys, right? One author, actually, is a philosopher. He talks about the forming effect that all of that can have on us without us even noticing it. So he argues that every time we touch our smartphones, which, by the way, a study in 2016 found was about 2,600 times a day, every time we touch our smartphones, the way we think about ourselves and our world is being formed little by little. So we tap an app, we type something into Google, or recently we open up ChatGPT and we start working with AI. And there can be a subtle but real shift happening in our thinking if we're not aware of it. I have access to an almost infinite supply of information. I can be anywhere. I can be at two places at one time if I want to. I am very powerful. Now, there is nothing wrong with using technology to do something great. I'm not against you using AI to help you work through something complex. but I am trying to consider how God's word might speak to us today. Like, I'm trying to consider, I'm like reaching for how, if we aren't careful, we can subtly drift into thinking that we can know almost everything and be almost everywhere and do almost anything. And we can start to feel so much like God that we don't really need him anymore. And that we can keep it all together ourselves, or that we have to keep it all together ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this psalm is telling us that our souls aren't built for that. And I wonder if you felt any of those effects of living like they are. Like, you know, I think one of the ways that it shows up, you know where I think it shows up? I think it shows up in what some are beginning to call one of the biggest mental health issues facing the next generation. You know what it is? It's anxiety. And I think they might be right. Because anytime we start reaching for something beyond our limitations, beyond our power or capacity or understanding, the result is always going to be anxiety. We're just not made for it. But catch this, I'm actually not trying to shame anyone over their anxiety, okay? Because guess what? I struggle with it myself, all right? What I'm actually trying to help you see is anxiety in a different light. I'm trying to help you see it not just as something to try to overcome by tweaking your screen time settings, okay, or something you can avoid by just going outside more, though that will certainly help, okay? Instead, I want to help you see it more as an indicator that something might not be right in your soul. And just so you know, I'm not oversimplifying the issue, okay? I know there's a lot of complexity when the word anxiety gets said in our world. I know there are chronic issues, I know there are anxiety disorders, I know there are medications, and I know there are intensive professional care needs. But on a very basic level, on street-level anxiety, what if instead of seeing it as a problem to be fixed, we saw it as an invitation from our God to turn to him for rest? Like, I wonder, what if you viewed your anxiety that's probably going to creep up at some point today as something that you are already expecting? Oh, you're here again. Hello, anxiety. But instead of feeling shame or trying to fix it, instead you heard the beautiful invitation of your God saying, "Find rest in me." That is what he wants for us today. You don't have to pretend that you're something that you aren't. You don't have to act like you can keep it all together or grow anxious when you can't. God's invitation to rest in him is an invitation to humility on the inside and out, in heart and life. That's the first part of the invitation that we see in this text. Rest in God's loving care. The next comes in verse 2. So look down at your Bibles. Let's look at verse 2 and see the next aspect of this invitation to rest. David says, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." And in that, I think we find the next aspect of God's invitation. It's an invitation to surrender in God's loving care. I think this psalm is an invitation to surrender, like to calm and quiet our souls in surrender to the loving care of our God. And I think we see that when we look at the metaphor that David has chosen to describe the process he went through to find calm and quiet in his soul. Okay, did you see it in verse 2? "I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." Now, there is a lot to those few words there that we need to talk about, okay? But before we do, I just want to say a couple things, okay? The first is, I am definitely not going to claim to be an expert on weaning children, okay? So, walking through the building this morning, seeing lots of children, not an expert. Also, I'm definitely going to be very careful with my words for the next few minutes, okay? But I am a dad, okay? So, I think I have enough experience to say this. Weaning is not always a smooth process, okay? So it can be a process of confusion and frustration for a child. There can be tears and fits and squirms and even, I don't know, what looks like murderous rage, okay? Not sure, okay? I do think that if some babies could figure out how to speak in tongues, they would. Okay, just going from like baby talk, wow, 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 looking up their mom, how dare you? Okay. I don't know. But think about it. To that baby, what's going on to them, right? The 24/7, all you can eat food source that they were so used to has suddenly been locked up and is being kept from them by the very person who seemed to love them the most, right? How dare you? Something has gone horribly wrong in the world. And that child is anything but calm and quiet, like Psalm 131 says, right? I mean, they root around on their mom's lap trying to get what used to be so readily available. This picture becomes even more colorful when you realize that in the time of David, weaning would have happened around 3 to 4 years old, okay? But after a while, okay, what happens? The process works. It works, right? And the child comes to a point where they are content in their mother's lap. Not just because their bellies are full from their mother's milk, but because they've entered into a new depth of relationship with their mom. They've realized that even without getting what they thought they needed, they are still loved and cared for. I mean, do you see how unbelievably this picture of rest meets us where we're at today? I mean, hear this invitation to learn to surrender to God as he really is, not just who you wish him to be. God is inviting us today. He's constantly inviting his children ever deeper into a relationship with him that moves from what one theologian calls from loving him for my sake to loving him for his sake. A relationship with God that's more about being with him for him than it is about being with him for what we can get from him. Oh, my friends, none of this is an automatic process for the child of God, okay? We tend to think it is, though, don't we? We kind of just wish we could just think thoughts like calm and quiet and be here. Like, wouldn't that be nice? Feeling a little anxious? Oh, a still boat on a nice quiet lake with fog. Now, there's nothing passive about what David is saying here. Look at the words at the beginning of verse 2. I have calmed and quieted my soul. David is being anything but passive. He realized that for his soul to respond to God's invitation to rest, there would need to be silencing of all thoughts and desires that threatened to crowd out the Lord. And if the world he lived in and the pressures he faced were anything like ours, I'm sure that meant an all-out war to carve out space to hear God's voice and relax in his presence. I think that's what's going on with those two words there, calmed and quieted, okay? That word calmed there, it literally means to level or smooth something out. It's a bulldozer word, okay? It has the idea of taking uneven ground and leveling it out so that you can build on a smooth foundation. Okay, and then there's the word quieted. Think of someone coming into a crowded library, buzzing with middle school conversation, and making a loud shh sound until everything is quiet. Okay, neither are passive concepts, right? You see, the invitation to rest here includes the invitation to take an active role in calming and quieting the noise in our souls so that we can be more attentive to the care and presence of our loving God. And can I share something with you from my own experience? As I have sought to make this a practice in my life over the last few years, and it is a process, it has taken the same kind of war that I think David is describing here. Okay? I sit down at my kitchen table every morning. Looks a lot like this. I sit down, got my water, my Bible, my coffee, hoping to hear the voice of the Lord and to grow more aware of his presence. I do not invoke his presence. He is always there. He promised that. I just want to become more attentive to it. But every day, it is so noisy in my head and heart and soul. There is so much that needs bulldozed to make space for the Lord. I've got to leave my phone and my smartphone, my smartwatch on my nightstand. You're like, John, you have a phone and a smartphone? A phone and a smartwatch on my nightstand downstairs. I got to get up before other people. I got to close my eyes. And that's just physical stuff. There's a whole lot of restless noise in my heart that needs quieted too. I got to sit down to wait for the Lord, and I start thinking about what I did the day before. Like what I should have done that I didn't, why I didn't do it. I think about what I'm going to do. It happened this morning when I get up from the table. Formulating thoughts for my sermon. I think about my family. I think about conversations I've had with you all where I said something super smart. I felt so good. Mostly where I said something really stupid. I think about myself a lot, actually. I think about what's really hard in my life and what I'm gonna do to fix it and how it could be better. And most of the time, it is very noisy. And I feel like I spend a lot of time doing what feels like bulldozing sand dunes and quieting a waterfall. But then sometimes, wonderfully, beautifully, things quiet down in my heart. And God opens my eyes to his presence, and I know he's there. And I'm with him, and he's with me. And he reminds me that I am loved. He doesn't say it audibly. He can if he wants to, but he is definitely there. And I will tell you, I will chase moments like that every day of my life. And I think that's what the psalmist is chasing too. And I think it's what he's inviting you to as well, my friend. A life of surrender, where you say, Lord, you could have my time, you could have my thoughts, you could have the control of my life, you can have my ideas of what I thought my life would be like. I'm just content to have you. In a noisy and striving world, my friends, God invites us to find rest in him. So even just now, let's reach for it. Take a breath, the oxygen that your God gives you. Fill your lungs. Remind your heart that he loves you. And then give that breath back to him. That invitation is an invitation to, first of all, humility in heart and life, and secondly, to surrender in his loving care. Then there's one final thing I want you to see in the text. I think it's found in verse 3. O Israel, verse 3 says, look down at it with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The last thing that we see about this invitation to rest in our text is this. It's an invitation to confidence in a faithful God. And just look at your Bible. How does the psalmist close his description of finding rest in God? By showing us the only way it's all possible. I think this is the hinge for everything that David talks about in quiet and calm and humility in this psalm. It's the confidence he found in God. In other words, my friends, God can be trusted. You see, none of God's invitation makes sense if he can't be trusted. If God can't be trusted, it is utter foolishness to live in humility and not hide behind a false pride or striving. mean, you might be met with shame or rejection by someone you love. I mean, it might be dangerous to surrender to someone who doesn't have your best interests in mind, right? Did you hear the good news from God's word today? God can be trusted. That's what's at the heart of this psalm. And it's all packed into that four-letter word, hope. God is who he says he is. He will do what he says he will do. And you can trust him from this time forth and forevermore. See, we see that phrase, hope in the Lord, all the time. When the Bible says hope in the Lord, it's simply saying, put your faith into the future tense. It's not just about looking back at what God has done. It's about leaning on him for what he will do. He's not just strong enough to carry you. He's also good enough to keep you no matter what. Hope isn't wishful thinking or like this empty optimism. And it's certainly not about denying pain or uncertainty in life. Oh no, my friends, hope is a quiet confidence anchored in the unchanging character of God, even when life is hard and confusing. It's banking all of your life, your future, your fears, your questions, your waiting, all of it on the promise that when you turn from your pride and you surrender to the Lord, that he will be exactly as loving and faithful and near as he says he is. And so David calls out to Israel. And this isn't a vague generality here. Personally, by name, he says, hope in the Lord. And he does the same thing for us today. So, oh, my friend, did you put your name on the line there? Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And that's all David says to finish out this brief psalm. I found that I could hope in the Lord, and that led me to rest, and you can too. He doesn't really say anything about how to hope in the Lord. He doesn't tell us why we should hope in him. He just tells us that we can. And in that, I think he's actually pointing us to who this psalm is really about. You see, I don't think that David is the hero of this psalm, okay? Because I don't know if you know much of his story, but it isn't really one of perfect trust and hope in God, is it? I mean, it's one of learning to trust in God, but of a lot of struggling to trust God. Of quiet surrender and restless striving. Because, like, think of it. At one point in his life, David, he's waiting for years, like waiting in the Lord for years to be given the throne that God had promised him. Even while he's being chased by the king he's supposed to replace, who's trying to murder him, okay? And David, he finds his rest in God. But then at another point in his life, David is the same man who declared that he was satisfied in God alone at one minute and then also sought satisfaction by taking another man's wife as his own and then murdering her husband to cover his adultery. Now, I don't think David is the hero of this psalm. But can I tell you about the person who I think is? You see, what David and many of us aspire to only in fits and starts and struggle, this man lived and embodied perfectly. When he was on the earth, he wasn't restless or self-seeking. He willingly submitted to the loving care of God. In fact, you could say that he lived as a perfectly contented child in his relationship with his heavenly Father. He didn't struggle against his Father's plan. He surrendered fully to it. Even when his disciples are asking him about eating, he says, I have this food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and not to please myself. His name is Jesus, my friend. And he so perfectly lived the life of humility and surrender and rest that this psalm is inviting us to, that on his way to the cross to die for you and for me, he could say to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he took on himself what every one of us deserves for our pride and our restless striving. And he died in our place for our sins. Praise his name. And for any who would receive him, he comes with an echo of the invitation that we read in Psalm 131. Come to me, Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. May God help us to respond to his invitation to rest through humility in heart and life, surrender in God's loving care, because we can trust him.